shadow of his pavilion, new strength he always brings. I find hope, I find grace, far away from the world's embrace. He gives me rest, he keeps me safe. I find his strength, I seek his face in the secret place. With every trial he brings, my Lord will make a strengthen and protect me, to help me face each day. He leads me through the valley, to draw me closer still. Knowing even in the shadows, I find his perfect will. He gives me rest, he keeps me safe. I find his strength, I seek his face in the secret place. I find hope, I find grace, far away from the world's embrace. He gives me rest, he keeps me safe. I find his strength, I seek his face in the secret place. In the secret place.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Sam. Miss Diane. All right, take your Bible, please. Isaiah chapter 12 tonight. Isaiah chapter 12, good evening. Good to see everybody out tonight in the Lord's house in the middle of the week. And if you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here. Always good to have visitors. Isaiah 12. A couple of things just real quick. Of course, as always, don't forget to read the bulletin. Then on Saturday, things are a little bit different. Again, this is men's prayer breakfast Saturday. So fellas will eat breakfast at 8 o'clock sharp. And if you can come in at 7 and help us cook and prepare, that would be great. Looks like we got a pretty good number of people signed up. And so if you can come out and help with that between 7 and 8, that would be wonderful. And then at 8 o'clock, we'll eat. And then we'll go out of that immediately then into the ushers meeting. So please remember that if you would. Then because of all that, visitation, we're pushing back from 10 to 10:30. So again, don't forget visitation is at 10:30. And we're going to go out as soon as we get here. So please try to be here on time at 10:30. Shouldn't be a problem since you're used to being here at 10. That gives you a whole, just pretend like it's 10, then you can be a half hour late and still be on time at 10:30, all right? So don't forget that on Saturday. And then, of course, Lord willing, our revival meeting starts on Sunday. I'm looking forward to Brother Elliot being with us, so please continue to be in prayer for him as he travels out on Saturday and then as he preaches all week. And so just remember that in prayer, especially that God would speak to our heart and our individual hearts during that week and do something that would last in us. Amen. God's been blessing. We've had a good spirit in the church, but it can always be better. Amen. So just pray that it'll get better because none of us are perfect. Say amen. God's still working on all of us. So just pray that the next week we could get some of that done. All right. Isaiah chapter 12 in our series, Preaching Through the Book of Isaiah. We're in Isaiah 12, verse 1. It says, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Here's our title for the night, A Psalm for the Kingdom. A Psalm for the Kingdom. Brother Clay, why don't you open us up in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. We've been bogged down a little bit, and so I'm pretty confident we'll make it all the way through chapter 12 tonight. Since it's only six verses, we should get all the way through that. If you've been with us, we've been working on the book of Isaiah, God dealing with the nation of Israel. Chapter 11, he's been dealing with the millennial kingdom. If you're not familiar with the outlay of God's timeline, we now are in the church age, sometimes referred to as the age of grace. I prefer church age. I think that's more biblical. In God's time frame, the church age will end with the rapture. Of course, we should never use the term rapture of the church. It's the rapture of the saints. Although the church will be raptured like everybody else, not everybody who saves in the church. Amen. So God's coming for the saved, not just for the church. All the saved should be in his church. Come on, say amen to that. But he's coming for the saved. And so at the end of the church age will come the rapture of the saints. Shortly after that, we'll move into the tribulation period. We won't. We'll be gone if we're saved. But the world will move into the tribulation period, which will last for about 7 years or so. And then at the end of that, the Lord will return again the second time, and he will establish his kingdom here on the earth, which we refer to, of course, as the millennial kingdom, because it'll be 1,000 years in length. And I believe it is as literal as we are sitting here tonight, this coming kingdom that Jesus is going to establish. And of course, this is the kingdom Israel has longed for. The problem is they've wanted it without Christ. And things are going to change, though, by the time we get to this time period. Now, in Isaiah 11, where we were last week, God told Israel of a coming day when he would turn, when they would turn to him, and he would establish this kingdom, his millennial kingdom on earth, and he would rule and reign, the Lord Jesus Christ would, from Jerusalem. If you were with us, we saw just a couple of things quickly. First of all, he told us that God would establish his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne. And he would be an ensign, a flag, a rallying point to which all the world would rally. And you see that in chapter 11, verse 10. It says, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So God's going to establish his Son's kingdom. It will be a glorious kingdom. That's kind of an emphasis by understatement, I think. It's going to be an amazing, glorious thing when Jesus does that. In setting up that kingdom, the Bible says that God's going to draw all people unto himself, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. You see that at the end of verse 10, where it says, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So this won't be just a kingdom for the Jews. This will be a kingdom for all people, of course, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It'll be a glorious kingdom for all people. And setting up that kingdom, God would gather all Israel as well to their king. And in chapter 11, verse 11, says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left. And so he's going to establish this kingdom. The Gentiles will be drawn unto it. They'll be attracted to the Savior. Not only that, but God will now regather his people, the nation of Israel, those who are left. After the tribulation period, he will regather them unto himself to Jerusalem. And we saw in verse 11, you see all the places that are listed there in verse 11 where we were last week. God will draw the Jews out of all the area surrounding Israel, what we might refer to as the Middle East and Palestine area. God will draw all the Jews from there unto himself. But not only is that the case, but the Bible says it won't just be a regional calling, but it will be a global calling. In verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So it's not going to be just a regional regathering. It'll be a global regathering. The Jews from all over the world, the four corners of the earth, as he says in verse 12, will be returning to Israel so that they might serve under their king in the city of Jerusalem. Now, he's not going to just gather all Israel and all believing Gentiles to the kingdom, but we also saw that he was going to do some other things. says at the beginning of verse 13 that God was finally going to put an end to the adversaries of Israel. And she's got certainly has plenty of adversaries in the day that we're in. As a matter of fact, the entire world is against her. We're a little bit more friendly now than we were under the previous administration, but we're certainly not the friends of Israel we used to be or once were. And so all God's going to destroy or put aside all the enemies of Israel. In verse 13 says, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. And so God is going to put an end in the kingdom to the adversaries of Israel. But not only that, at the end of verse 13, Israel will experience unity within the nation itself like they've never had before. It says, and Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Of course, you're familiar with the Old Testament. Israel was divided into two parts, the north and the south, Ephraim and Judah, and they were constantly at war with one another. And by using that reference in verse 13, God's simply saying he's going to bring unity again to the nation of Israel, and at this time they'll be unified like they never have been before in their history. And then once unified, God's going to use them or allow them to destroy the remainder of their enemies in verse 14. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. And so God will allow them or empower them or strengthen them to destroy whatever remaining enemies they might have. And then lastly, from last week, the king is going to not only do all that, but to aid Israel in returning unto their king, God's even going to change the topography of the countryside. And it says in verse 15, and the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea with his mighty wind. Shall he shake the hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria like it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So God's even going to alter the topography to make it simple for the hundreds of thousands of people who will be flooding to Jerusalem in order to serve and to worship the king. And so we saw that last week, and I don't think sitting here tonight we can imagine what an amazing time that's going to be. And if you're saved tonight, we're going to see that. Yeah. We'll be there for that and experience. We're going to come back with the Lord when he comes back to establish his kingdom. And won't that be something when we return? Amen. Won't that be something as an understatement? It'll be an amazing time when we come back with the Lord in order to help him, watch him establish his kingdom. And of course, in this kingdom, Israel's going to finally recognize Jesus Christ as their king. We won't go to all the other passages, but in several passages, the Bible tells us they'll finally recognize the one whom they've pierced, the one whom they crucified. And the Bible says they'll be heartbroken when they realize that he was indeed their Messiah. And they're finally going to turn to him and recognize him for who he is. Now that brings us to chapter 12, where we are tonight. And if you notice in chapter 12, verse 1, the words, and in that day, of course, that day referring to the millennial kingdom, and those words tie chapter 12 to chapter 11. So this is a continuation of what's going on with the kingdom in chapter 11. And so in that day ties the two together. And chapter 12 is basically this. It is the praise that is the results of God's restoration of his people. God's going to restore them. The kingdom is going to be restored. And as a result of that, there's going to be a large national kingdom-wide praise meeting, I guess, if you want to call it that. But there's going to be great praise given unto the king. You know, kind of like how you felt when you first got saved. It wore off, but kind of how like we felt when we first got saved, how just you were rejoicing and just excited about things. Imagine what it's going to be like when we see our Savior ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And Israel's going to recognize this restoration, finally recognize her king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the fulfillments of the promises that God made them in the Old Testament. And they're going to break forth in national praise in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And so this is why we call this the Psalm of the Kingdom, the Psalm or Song, I guess you could call it that too if you wanted to, of the Kingdom, because this will be the Psalm in that day that will be sung or repeated in some form or another. Now chapter 12, as you can see, is a pretty short chapter. There's nothing deep at all in here as far as difficult things to understand. If you notice, it is divided into two stanzas, since it is a song. Both stanzas begin with that phrase, and in that day thou shalt say. The first one of them is in verse 1, and you see the second stanza begins in verse 4 with the same phrase, and in that day ye shall say. So we have a song divided into two parts or into two stanzas, and both of these again have to do with the idea of praise. Everybody with me so far? Yeah. All right, well, let's just jump in and go to work. I want you to notice the first stanza. Might as well begin there in the beginning. Very first stanza, and in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and in that day Israel will praise the Lord. And in that first verse in particular, or really in the first stanza, I guess we could say altogether, Israel is going to praise God for his mercy. Because if there's anything that God has been to the nation of Israel, it is merciful. And God's going to demonstrate mercy in that day. And you see that mercy, do you not? Though the word doesn't appear, the concept of mercy is certainly in verse 1. And in that day, thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though, or in other words, because, we're not changing our King James, but just for ease of understanding, though, because thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. He says, you were angry with me because of my sin, but now you've turned away. That's restoration. That's the mercy of God. They deserved his anger. They deserved chastisement. They deserved everything they had received. But God has turned from that, and he has extended mercy unto them. Who would have thought when you read the Old Testament, if you're familiar with it, that God would ever draw these people together in order to establish a kingdom for them and to rule and reign over them? Who would have thought that God would have kept his promise of speaking as a man speaks to such a people as this, who were sinners and rebels, but yet God did, and I'm glad that he does, because we need the same thing in our life. Amen. So God is going, or they're going to praise God for his mercy. Now, there's nothing complicated here, and so we know that down through the centuries, since the day that God redeemed Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage, they have been nothing more than a rebellious, as God called them, a rebellious, stiff-necked people. They'd rebelled against God at every hand, and they'd done so time and time again. They would rebel, God would chasten them, they would rebel again. And again, when we read the Old Testament, because we somehow sometimes forget what we are, when we read the Old Testament, something's wrong with you. If you probably don't at times, shake your head and say, what is wrong with these people? I mean, why can they not get it or not understand it? Because they rebelled in big ways time after time. And again, God often referred to them as a rebellious and stiff-necked people. He had in every way been a father to them. And throughout the Old Testament, God declares himself to be a father unto the nation of Israel, and how he cared for them as a father and watched over them as a father and provided for them as a father and desired to be a father unto them. But even though that was the case, they just simply time and time again refused to obey. But not only that, there are times in the Old Testament where Israel was hostile toward God. When they established idols, there were simply times when they just flat out turned unto idols from God, and that's nothing more than being hostile toward God himself. And so these were rebellious people, a stiff-necked people, and people who at times were hostile toward God and certainly hostile toward his word. And because of that, they had aroused the righteous and just anger of God. I mean, there were plenty of times in the Old Testament. We won't take time to turn there on a Wednesday night because many of us are familiar with it. But there are many times in the Old Testament where they roused the righteous and just anger of God. And that anger was certainly poured out upon Israel. They experienced the anger of God. They experienced the wrath of God. I can think of a couple of different times under the life of Moses when he was leading them out of Egypt, when God simply told Moses, get out of the way and just let me kill all of them. And had it not been for the intervention of Moses intervening on their behalf, there might not be a nation of Israel today speaking as a man speaks. I don't know how God's will works in all of that process, that God had plans for them, but they were stiff-necked, and God finally says, you know what, it'd be best if I... Matter of fact, God simply told Moses at one point, I'll destroy them all, just start over with you. And so there were plenty of times when they experienced the just and righteous anger of God. Do you believe tonight that God does get angry at times? I know that in our culture today, our church culture, that's a concept that's foreign, that God gets angry, but God does get angry, and his anger is always righteous and just, and they certainly got angry at them because of their refusal to repent. Now, because of all this, God indeed brought chastisement upon them repeatedly. He repeatedly chastened them because of their refusal to repent. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you know that they suffered greatly. Because when you read it, one of the things that makes them so hard to understand to us is the depth and the degree to which they suffered because of their sin, and in particular because of their refusal to repent. They endured hardship and chastening at the hand of God because of their failure to repent. One writer I was reading said this. It said that they suffered every hardship and misfortune. Well, that's true, but it's almost an understatement to some degree when you read the Old Testament, because they suffered military defeat time and time again. They suffered bondage, deprivation, slavery, loss of almost every kind, humiliation. They were humiliated before their enemies. They lost their children. They suffered misery, a joyless life, plagues, diseases, and even death many times. because of their sin. How often throughout the Old Testament did God pour out plagues or diseases upon the nation of Israel because of their refusal to repent? Or how many times did God turn them over to the hands of their enemies to suffer humiliation and loss at the hands of those who would destroy them? And of course, eventually it got so bad that they lost the temple, they lost their nation, and they lost their home. And by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, God disperses them among the nations, which is why he's having to call them back in chapter 11 because of their sin. And so they experienced just an unbelievable amount of the chastening of Almighty God. Now, I can't pass this without saying, again, what we already know, that while in context this is directed toward Israel, there are certainly truths here that we as God's people in the New Testament ought to keep in mind. Even though we're not part of Israel, unless some of you are Jewish tonight, there are certainly truths here that apply to us as well. We know tonight that God is merciful and God is loving. He certainly is loving and merciful and kind. He sent his son to die for us. But even though God is merciful, we must never forget that God always judges sin. And that is just it is such a simple truth that we are so aware of that so many times it loses its force in our life, that God judges sin. If we really believe that, there are probably some things in our life maybe tonight that we get straightened out and get taken care of. If we believe that God really does judge sin. And I'm telling you tonight that God judges sin in our life just as surely as he judged it in Israel's life. Who are we to think that if God judged sin in Israel, he won't judge sin in us? And so God is merciful and loving and all those things, but he's also just and he judges sin. Now, I don't know why. You've heard me say this many times, but I don't know why some of God's people, and far too many young people, but not just young people, think that if they're truly saved, that somehow, at some point, God will not bring judgment on their sin. Listen, I don't care who you are tonight, God judges sin and rebellion. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12 tells us that if you're a saved person and you don't experience chastisement at the hand of God because of unrepentant sin, then God uses some pretty strong language when he says, we are bastards and not sons. We are imitators. We are not true children of the Father because God only spanks his kids. When our kids were growing up, I never went over and spanked the neighbor's kids. I wanted to sometimes, but I never did. God only spanks his children. God only chastens his children. That's the reason Paul says, if you can sin and you never experience the righteous and just judgment, chastisement of Almighty God in your life, then something's wrong. Now that chastening, and it goes on to talk about in Hebrews chapter 12, he says he chastens us as a father. We're supposed to see that as a blessing, that God deals with us as with children, and he doesn't let us go off and ruin our life, that dad always steps in and deals with us before we destroy our testimony or ruin our family or corrupt God's will for our life. God steps in and says, whoa, we've got to deal with this sin in your life before you ruin everything, my plans for you. And that's supposed to be a blessing. And when God does chasten me, that's an evidence of my own salvation, that God stepped in and dealt with me concerning my sin. And I've said this multiple times, we've taught on it multiple times, but sometimes bad things happen to good people in this life. It's a sin-cursed world. So everything bad that happens to me is not the chastening hand of God, but I always know when it's chastisement. The reason I always know when it's chastisement is because before God spanks us, he always rebukes us. And so when something happens to me that's chastisement, I immediately say to myself, I know exactly why this is happening. Because God's been dealing with me about this in my life, I've refused to deal with it, and now chastisement has come. Rebuke is a form of chastisement, but it's a mild form. That's God saying, no, stop, get it right, start doing this, do my will, surrender to this, whatever it may be. And when we say no, if we're saved, eventually, it's a trip to the woodshed, as they used to say. Amen. Eventually, God's going to deal with us. If we are saved, he has to, because we are his child. And so I don't know why it is that some of God's people get it in their mind that they can rebel against everything they've been taught, everything they were brought up to believe, everything they've learned, and somehow or another, they're going to get away with it, and God's not going to judge or deal with it. You know that nowhere in the Bible, I know we hear so much about how loving God is, and he certainly is, or we'd all be dead. Oh, come on, say amen. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that God judges based on love. Nowhere. It never does talk about the loving judgment of God throughout the Word of God or the corrupt human view of the love of God. The only kind of connection that I remotely find between the words judgment and love is in 1 Timothy chapter 4 or 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8 where it says that the righteous judge will reward those who love his appearing. But nowhere does it ever say that God judges in love. Absolutely it does not. The only word that we ever find, or the word that we normally always find connected with judgment, is almost always the word righteous. Usually two words, righteous or just. Sometimes we even find both words connected to the words judgment. So God does love us, but his judgment of us is always based on righteousness. And his judgment of us is always based on justice. So God does indeed love you and me. He loves his saved people. Yet saved or lost, when it comes to God's dealing with us in judgment as a person, it's always based on righteousness. So God is going to judge us based not on how much he loves us, but on what is right. And of course, this is the same way, supposed to be the same way, we deal with our children, with our grandchildren. You know, we talk about we discipline because we love them. That's true. But that judgment is based on righteousness. We discipline them because they're not right. What they're doing is not right. Now, we do that because we love them, but that judgment is based on righteousness. And God judges us the same way. So why is it that, or why is it even for a moment that people think that somehow God's not going to deal with what's going on in my life? And even if at this moment, now listen up, even if at this moment nothing seems to be happening, even if at this moment I'm out of the will of God, I'm off into some sin, I'm throwing off the word of God, even if that moment nothing seems to be happening, sooner or later, if you're saved, God always addresses sin. Now, God in his grace sometimes gives us some latitude to run until we get our heart right while he rebukes us. And if you're saved tonight, though nothing may be happening in the moment, I'll guarantee you, as you're running behind you, you're hearing that still small voice going, you're wrong. You better get right. You need to confess this. You're going the wrong direction in your life. And of course, we're supposed to put on the brakes, turn around and get right with God. But sooner or later, if we don't stop, we're going to run a chain and the justice of God comes and the judgment of God comes because he always deals with us as with children. Now, the world would hear that and say, that makes God mean. I'm here to tell you tonight, that makes God loving.
Right.
And that he cares about us enough to not let us ruin our life. Now, in the context of Israel and her judgment, the second thing we see is that not only will God always judge sin, but at times that judgment is severe. And it certainly was in Israel's day. That judgment was very severe. He talks about in verse 1, it says, that was angry, and their anger has turned from me. And again, we are not going to look up a bunch of verses tonight because on a Wednesday night, most of us know enough about the Word of God to know that what Israel went through in the Old Testament was oftentimes severe. They didn't get a slap on the wrist many times. The things we mentioned before, they endured slavery, they endured captivity, they endured sickness, catastrophic military defeat, thousands killed in battle, and even death because of the judgment of God in their unrepentant sin. So sometimes the judgment of God was severe on Israel. Now, we ought to know enough on a Wednesday night to know that that's not just simply a characteristic of chastisement in the Old Testament. That at times God's chastisement, even in the New Testament, in the church era, can also at times be severe. Say amen. God's chastisement can be severe. Look over in 1 Corinthians 11. Where else could we go but there? 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11, of course, the church at Corinth and their abuse of the supper. And it says in verse 28, it says, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Of course, we know that's a euphemism for dead. Some of them had, God had, you know, I've said many times, there's a set number of years that we cannot go past, but doesn't mean God can't take us home early. It says there were some in Corinth who had so fouled up the Lord's Supper, were so unrepentant, that God basically said, if we can't have fellowship with you down there, I'll bring you up here and we'll have fellowship up here. And God brought them in, amen, brought them home early because of their sin. They weren't at home in bed, they were dead because of their sin. It said some were sick and some were sleeping. They'd experienced chastening at the hand of God. And we know that God's chastening can sometimes be severe. You know, it can be, and this is a concept that's kind of foreign to the mind of man, but it can be loving and severe all at the same time. It says that God spoke to them repeatedly in an effort to call them back unto himself. You know, Hebrews 12 lays out those three steps of chastisement: rebuke, chastening, and scourging. And so God always rebukes first. Say amen. Amen. God always deals with us first out of his word through preaching and Sunday school lessons, our heart, the Holy Spirit of God as he convicts us. And of course, if we're smart, we'll say, I'm going down the wrong path. I don't know what I'm doing. I need to get this right. If that doesn't work, then God moves into the area of chastening. Man, there's in there, in the truth, there's no end to the areas in which God can move into our life in an effort to get our attention. Because that's what chastening is. It's God saying, you're not listening to me. So we're going to have to do something to get your attention. He can move into our job, into our finances, into our health, as he did in the book of Corinthians when he said, some of you are sick. God can move into all sorts of areas of our life and have to get our attention. If that doesn't work, Paul says in Hebrews 12, there is scourging, which is a sin unto death. And of course, some in Corinth had experienced even that. Now, I think that God still does that some. I don't know who God takes home and who God doesn't take home. That's way above my pay grade. Amen. We just know that it happens. But I knew this much. Before God takes anybody home, they've run past a lot of red signs on the way as God's called unto them and chastened them and worked in their life in order to get them to come back. But God's chastening can be severe at times. There's some of us in this room tonight could give testimony of people we know who we believe are genuinely saved who have experienced severe chastening in their life. I've known people in the ministry, I've seen it throughout the ministry where you look at them, their life, you just want to go, what is wrong with you? Get right with God. How bad's it got to be before you finally get right with God? And they're going, I don't know what's going on in my life. I don't know why these things are happening. Well, I can tell you exactly why they're happening. You need to get right with God. Get this thing straightened out. You know, I've mentioned that a lot of the things about God that amazes me, but one of the most puzzling things about people, either as they begin to get out of God's will or who are in the midst of rebellion against God, is the beating they will endure. It's just amazing the beating God's people will take. You know, it's like when you grow up, you know, you have your brother or sister who are getting whooped every day, and everybody else is looking at them going, why don't you get your act together, man? You know, why don't you just listen for once? You got the whipping for the same thing yesterday. Just goes on and on. You want to go, why don't you just straighten up, do the right thing? There's some of God's people who you look at their life and they're miserable. And you want to go, what is wrong with you? Why don't you just get your heart right? And you look at them, you go, how much of a beating? There's been people that I physically have wanted to lay hands on over the years and just shake the stuffing out of them and go, what is wrong with you? How much of a beating, how bad, what are you going to have to lose? How much of the good of your life are you going to have to lose before you finally get your heart right with God and turn unto him? It's amazing, isn't it? How much of the severity of the chastening of God that we'll endure before we get right with him. How much of that which is good and valuable people have to see destroyed in their life before they finally get right and turn unto him. Look over in Ezekiel 33. The thing about the chastening of God, though, is that it's always for the purpose of restoration. That's the reason why it's improper to say that God punishes people, his people, for sin. God never punishes his people for sin. Now, those who aren't saved, the Bible says that they'll be punished in everlasting destruction. But God doesn't punish us. God seeks to restore us. The reason the lost are punished is because when you die lost, there's no hope of restoration. Once you die lost, you're lost for eternity. Now all there is for you is punishment. But those of us who are saved, our eternity is secure, but God can certainly chasten us in an effort to bring restoration in our life. So aren't you glad tonight that when God brings chastening in our life, even if it has to come to the form of severe chastening, that it's always for the purpose of restoration? So in that sense, while God doesn't judge us based on love, he judges us out of love. Because his chastening is always for the effort to draw us back to himself. Again, there's so many parallels between this and parenting. Why do we chasten our children? We chasten them, well, we chasten them because we love them, but what's the goal of chastening? We want to keep them in fellowship of the family. You know, if you got a child that's a rebel, just destroys the fellowship of the family. And you want them to be a part of that, your family, and to be in fellowship with your family. And so we chasten them for that reason. Other reasons as well, but that's one of the reasons why we do it. And God's primary purpose is to bring restoration. In Ezekiel 33, there's a lot of New Testament verses we could look at as well. But in Ezekiel 33, verse 14, it says, and again I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right. If the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live and shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, and he shall surely live. And he talks about how God chastened in the book of Ezekiel and how it was all for the purpose of restoration. He says, if you'll just do right, you shall surely live and enjoy fellowship with me. So God's purpose in this chastening, even when it gets severe, is never punishment. God never gets even with his people. God never blows his cool and takes it out on us. It's always for the purpose of restoration. Amen? Trying to draw us back to himself. But why is it that so many times, so many of God's people are like old Saul on the road to Damascus when the Lord said, why do you kick against the pricks? How miserable do you have to get? How bad does it have to become before you just get right with me? Wouldn't it be good if the first time, of course it'd be good if we never sinned, but that's not likely to happen with all of us. But wouldn't it be good if the first time God said, son, stop it? We said, yes, sir. You know, kind of like we expect from our kids. Let me say that again. Kind of like we expect from our kids. Amen. First time God said, son, daughter, stop that. Yes, sir. Get back in line. Yes, sir. If we did that, be great, wouldn't it? But why is it? Have you ever asked yourself as a parent, what is wrong with my child? I've whooped them for that and whooped them for that. You've never had that conversation with one of your kids? Again? We're here for the same thing again. Didn't I just whoop you for that yesterday? And here we are again. Wouldn't it be good if our Father never had to do that with us? Amen. If we just got right with him. So God chastens us, and he chastened them. And he talks about in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Isaiah, about the mercy of God and how he, though he chastened them, it was for the purpose of restoration, and he extended this mercy. He didn't simply destroy them. He wanted to restore them. And that truth of restoration is the foundation of verse 1. It says, and in that day thou shalt say, O God, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. Now comforteth us. God was angry with us, but he's not any longer. After all their rebellion and God's chastening, including at this point in the timeline, the tribulation period, after all of that, they're going to praise God in that day because he was still willing to do two things in their life. Despite all the rebellion, all the sin, all the refusal to repent, they finally get right as God extends mercy to them. And God, they're going to rejoice over that and talk about the mercy of God in two areas. First, he was willing at the moment of repentance to turn from his anger. Aren't you glad tonight that though sometimes God has to chasten us, sometimes because of our stubbornness, but chastening sometimes has to become severe or somewhat severe. Aren't you glad though that at the moment we repent, I mean at the moment we repent, God's anger turns away. Right. Turns away from us. And they were rejoicing over that. The words turn away are a blessing because it doesn't mean that God simply stops being angry. The word from which we get the English words turn away, the literal meaning is to go back to the moment of departure. And it shows up that way in several verses in the Old Testament, but it means to go back to the moment of departure. Whose departure? My departure. So I depart from God, often my sin and my rebellion in some big way or small way, as the world judges things. And so God rebukes me, chastens me, however it is he gets my attention. And so I finally repent. I finally have had enough, and I get right with God. And at that moment, God turns away his anger and takes me back to the moment of departure. Now, what that does not mean is that God removes the consequences of my sin. God doesn't remove the consequences. Sometimes he helps us with those, but God doesn't always remove the consequences. He doesn't always fix the damage that I've done. Sometimes we've got to live with what we've done. If we've ruined our testimony, we've got to rebuild that. If we've ruined our trust, that's got to be rebuilt. If we've destroyed something, we may need to make reconciliation. Amen? We may need to make some restitution along the way. We may have to fix some things. So God doesn't change that. But when he says he takes us back to the moment of departure, he's talking about our relationship with him. In other words, I go off on my own, rebel against God. I get my heart right. I repent and get right with God. And God picks me up and restores me back to the place that I was as if I had never departed in my relationship with him. Now, see, and I've been sitting out there, I'd amen Because there's been a few times, see, I would even amen there when I even tried to pull it out of you. Couldn't get it out of you. There's been times when God has picked me up and put me back where I should have been all along. Aren't you glad tonight that when you depart from Him, God doesn't say, that's it, our relationship will never be the same again. That's the way we are with people. I forgive you, but our relationship is never going to be the same after this. Aren't you glad that when God restores us, He picks us up, takes us back to the point of departure? Not talking about the damage we've done in our personal life, but our relationship with Him. And God says, as far as I'm concerned, you never left. Amen. That's good stuff. Amen. And Israel is rejoicing over the fact that God didn't just throw them away. Aren't you glad God didn't throw the clay away, as the song says? That God still uses us. One thing you want to notice in this verse, it says, and in that day, thou shalt say, and the word thou appears a couple of times in verse 1 and 2. The T's in our King James Bible are always singular. So he talks about thou. The word there, thou shalt say, is singular. And of course, he could be talking about, could be talking to the nation as a whole. You can believe that if you want to. I don't believe that's the case. I think it's more so God's making it personal. Because whenever we deal with sin and repentance, it's always personal. And I think he may be dealing with the nation, but also the idea here is that we've all got to repent. God deals with us and restores us individually. I'm glad I'm not dependent on the nation to repent, that I can repent. Yeah. When I do, God will restore me as if I had never left and brings us back to the place where we were in our relationship with Him. I am so thankful tonight that God doesn't hold grudges, that God doesn't get bitter. I'm thankful tonight that God doesn't say, you'll never have my trust again. Amen. I'm so glad God doesn't say, you've ruined our relationship. I'm glad God never divorces us, sets us aside, gets rid of us. I'm glad God never is like us. You've hurt me to the point that I can never have a relationship with you again. Aren't you glad that's the case? That God says, you just repent and I'll put you back to the place where you departed. And we'll have a relationship once again. So they were rejoicing over that. But then secondly, when we repent, not only does God turn away His wrath, but then He also begins to comfort us. This is really something. Verse 1. He says, though thou wast angry with me, thy anger is turned away. You've put me back to the place where I was when I departed with you, and thou comfortest me. In other words, he's simply saying, in essence, God begins once again to bless us and to use us and to work in our life once again. God not only just lets us come back as some type. He doesn't just let us come back, Brother Sam, as some kind of remnant or some kind of second-hand believer. God doesn't say, okay, well, I'll let you back in. I'll put you back in relationship with me, but you know, you're never going to be the same. No, God puts us back, and He begins to bless us again and use us again. Now, we can certainly disqualify ourselves while we're out in our rebellion for some things. Yeah. Say amen to that. Amen. We can certainly mess up God's primary will for our life. There's no doubt about that. But God also still, though, can use us in many ways and begins to restore us and bring us back into a place of blessing again. He wants to use us, to strengthen us, to comfort us, and help us to be what we're supposed to be. It means that when we repent, not only does God restore our relationship back to where it was when we departed, but He also begins to deal with us based on that restoration, that He begins to work and deal in our life again and bless. And when the chastening, in essence, what it means is the chastening is over. The spanking is past. So now we're going to go forward. Again, same thing we do, hopefully, with our kids. You spank them, and then it's over. Have some prayer, tell them you love them, and get on with your life. You don't say, this changes everything. No, God begins to bless us again. They probably think it changes everything at the moment, but no chastening seemeth joyous for the present. Amen. But He begins to bless us again. I'm so, so thankful that God is merciful. That when we sin, God chastens us. It's nobody's fault but my own when that chastening has to become severe. But if any moment I'll repent, God turns away His wrath, restores me to the time that I departed in my relationship with Him. And then He begins again to bless me and to work in my life. I'm thankful that God doesn't put us back and say, well, okay, but that's the end of the blessings in your life. That God goes ahead and blesses us. And even when we mess up His primary will for our life, God can still use us in some ways. Now, I would never sacrifice the primary thing in my life with the idea that I could still be used. Come on, I know how our sinful nature sometimes thinks. But even if we mess it up, God can still use us in some ways. I've seen some people who have made a mess out of their life, and God has been able to use them when they got right with God. Would they go back and fix all that they could? Absolutely. But at the same time, God's merciful and can still use us. So they pray. They're going to praise God for that as a nation. In the first part of the stanza, for first part of the first stanza, they praise God for his mercy. But in the second part of the first stanza, they praise him for who he is in verse 2. Behold, that's a word or a phrase of amazement. This is amazing. What's amazing? How merciful God is in verse 1. And behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. They break forth in praise. If you've ever been out in sin, got your heart right, had God restore you to where you were, and amazed that God still wants to use you, you can understand verse 2 when they say, behold, God is my salvation. I've made a mess of things, but God's forgiven me. And I can just tell God's going to use me again. They begin to sing about his salvation, about how they were worthy. And they proclaim in verse 2 that he is their strength. They proclaim that he is their song. And they proclaim that he is their salvation. All because of what God has done in their life in restoring them to the place that they once were. Now you got to remember, this is Israel as a whole. They've rebelled against God as a nation throughout their entire existence. Even to the point that God removed the temple, dispersed them among the nations, and then finally brought upon them the tribulation period in an effort to get them to return to him. But during that tribulation period, some repented and turned to him, and God's going to restore them as a nation, begin to bless them. And God does the exact same thing in our life if we'll turn to him. And if you've ever been truly forgiven, then you know what it means when it says, he is my strength and my song and my salvation. Praise God that he doesn't throw the clay away. Amen. Israel, Isaiah, summarizes it in a way that's not easy for us to grasp in verse 3. Therefore, because of that forgiveness and restoration, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That just sounds good, doesn't it? Drawing water out of the wells of salvation. It's hard for us to grasp, really, because we're not in the spot that Old Testament Israel was, but especially in the Old Testament, Israel was an extremely dry place. And so in such a place like that, there was few blessings as great in that time as when you're out in the hot, dry desert and you come upon a spring or a well and you dip down in it or look down in it and there's water in it and you dip out a big, cold drink of water. That was great joy, a thing of great blessing. That's hard for us to grasp because we just turn the spigot on. But if you're out in the desert in the heat and the dry of the desert in Isaiah's day, hundreds of years ago, and you're out there thinking, man, I'm never going to find another drop of water, dying of thirst, and you come upon a well and there's cold water in the bottom of it and you take a big drink of that cold water, that puts some joy in you. And Isaiah uses that picture here, or God does, to illustrate Israel's joy as well. God had proclaimed that because of their sin, they had experienced great judgment. And that sin had resulted in bitterness. And we're not going to take the time to turn there because this is all old news, many of us. But throughout the Old Testament, God talked about the bitter waters that Israel would have to drink and the bitterness that they endured and bitter chastening, bitter bondage down in Egypt. They talk about the water so many times that was bitter and all the bitterness they experienced in their life. And this is a picture that bitterness is now past. God has forgiven them. He's restored them. He's established the kingdom. He's fulfilling the promises. Now they're not drawing bitter water out of the well. They're drawing sweet water out of the well. And they're rejoicing over the God for whom they were once in bitterness because of their sin. And God's going to bring great joy in their life. God now has removed his anger. He's restored them to their original relationship. He's comforting and blessing them again. In other words, the bitterness is past. One of these days, the bitterness of chastening is going to be past in our life. One of these days, the bitterness of suffering is going to be past. The bitterness of sickness and the bitterness of death is going to be past. And we're going to draw water out of the wells of salvation with joy throughout all of eternity when we're finally home with him. Amen. And Israel is going to experience that as well. He's going to give them sweet water for bitter. Now, this doesn't begin completely at the kingdom. God actually began to reach out to Israel in mercy with the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 12 is talking about the kingdom. But it doesn't really start at the kingdom. It started with the coming of the Messiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. We'll just mention this and pick it up when we get to Isaiah 40 in 4 or 5 more years. Isaiah 40. Remember this night when we get to Isaiah 40. This doesn't all begin with the kingdom, but God began to reach out to Israel in mercy with the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her welfare, her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, every valley be exalted. Who does that speak of in verse 2? Speaks of the coming of John the Baptist, who was making a way for the Messiah. God began to bring restoration to Israel with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be complete in the millennial kingdom when God establishes that kingdom. There were many Jews in the New Testament who came to know their Messiah and came to know Jesus as their Savior. But they'll turn to him wholesale in the millennial kingdom, and God will establish his kingdom. Amen? And then in closing, notice verses 4 through 6 is the second stanza. And there's not much to say here other than to read it, but the second stanza begins in verse 4, and it says, and in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. What a change from Israel in Isaiah's day. Now, if you'd have been Isaiah, it might have been hard to imagine there'd be a day when the people would be shouting out for the Messiah, especially in the New Testament era as well. This second stanza is the result of the joy of the first stanza, because all this joy, now in verses 4 through 6, it begins to pour out of them, this joy that's related to what God has been doing. And if you'll notice, this kingdom, as heaven is going to be, it's going to be a time of shouting. It's going to be a time of singing. It's going to be a time of praise. What are they going to be doing for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom? Well, much of what we're going to be doing in heaven throughout eternity, singing, shouting, praising our Savior and praising our Lord. You say, how can we do that forever? Believe me, there's probably plenty about him that we could find to praise forever. Amen. And throughout eternity. So we're going to be praising him and worshiping him during the kingdom. If you'll notice in verses 4 through 6, there's one thought that permeates all three of those verses, and that is that idea of proclamation. Proclaim him, shout it out, tell the nations, sing it out. Listen tonight, if you're saved, say amen.
Amen.
If we're saved tonight, we've experienced forgiveness with God. And if we're saved tonight, I won't ask you to amen this, but if we're saved tonight, I say that most of us, if not every single one of us in this room tonight, has experienced chastisement, restoration, and the blessing of being put back to where we were in our relationship with God. Amen? We've all experienced that. We've all experienced the chastening hand of God. We've experienced his rebuke. We've experienced his chastening. We've had God come along and say, son or daughter, you're going the wrong direction. We've had God pick us up and put us back on the path, set us back on the rock again, and point us back toward the way we're supposed to be going, begin to bless us and use us again. That'll be some exciting stuff in our life. And if there's one thing that should rekindle in us, is a desire to make sure others know. And he says the first response that Israel's going to have in their praise is to tell the nations how great their God is. We ought to be quick to tell people how amazing our Savior is. First of all, that he saves us. And when people come along and say, you know what, I've seen your home, I see the difference in you, and they think that we're somehow perfect from what they examine from us, we can tell them, oh no, buddy, I am far from perfect. Let me tell you, there's been plenty of times when my God has had to deal with me about things in my life. But I can't tell you this much. Every time I've repented, God has turned away his anger, put me back to where I departed, and began to use me again. Listen, there is nobody greater than our God. There's nobody that cares more about us than our God does. Does he take us to the woodshed every now and then? Sure. But just like we tell our kids, it's your fault. Amen. I can hear God in heaven saying, didn't I tell you? But aren't you glad that God cares enough about us to not let us just destroy our life and our testimony to lose the blessings of God, that He restores us back to where we departed, begins to use us again in our life. We ought to be quick to tell our people how amazing our God is. We ought to think about stuff like this in the song service. Yep. Sing out a little bit more than we do. Amen. We ought to put a little song in our heart, how amazing God is, how forgiving He is, and that He cares so much about us. Amen. To correct us and discipline us, restore us. This is going to happen one day on a worldwide scale in the millennial kingdom, when Jew and Gentile alike will surround the throne, talk about the mercy and sing out about the grace of God and the blessings of God. It ought to be happening every day in us. Amen. And in our church, about how amazing and wonderful He is. Listen, if you're here tonight and there's some area in your life where you're not right with God, or maybe you're beginning off in the wrong direction, or there's something God's been dealing with your heart about, why don't you make tonight the night you get right with Him? If you've been hearing that still small voice behind you going, "Son, where are you going? Daughter, what are you doing?" Tonight would be the night to hit the altar and say, "God, forgive me. I need to get this thing straight. I need to get it right." Because you need to do it before God has to chasten you in some way. Because chastening can sometimes be severe. I'm so thankful God forgives us, but you never want to forget, He doesn't always remove the consequences. Forgiving, but we may still have to live with the consequences. So why don't you get right with Him tonight? If you're here tonight and you're saved and there's nothing wrong in your life tonight, everything seems to be pretty good. It's one of those occasions where everything seems to be pretty good in your life tonight. Maybe there's been times where God's restored you. You ought to come tonight and just thank God. You know, Lord, there have been many times when I've lost my way. There's been many times when I've departed from Your path. There's been many times when I've gotten out of Your will in my life. And I'm so thankful tonight as I sit here that I'm still sitting here, that You've restored me and put me back in the place of fellowship. Man, it'd be a good time to just thank God that He doesn't throw the clay away, that God still is willing to use us when we do sometimes are so foolish, but yet God forgives us and puts us right back into His service again. We don't ever want to be thankful for how God restores us in our life. Amen. Maybe here tonight you know somebody who needs this. You ought to be in prayer for them. And then lastly, maybe if you need to, you can come. We'd certainly love to help you. If you're not sure you're saved tonight, take a Bible and help you come to know Him as your Savior. And of course, just pray that we'd stay in His will, amen, and serve Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would.